Good morning. Did you enjoy my son-in-law and the percussions and the added guitar? Yes. I'd rather listen to him play the guitar than eat. I've heard him eat, and trust me, I'd rather hear. I am so glad that my daughter and son-in-law are up here this weekend from Vancouver, Washington. I like them being here today for a couple of reasons. Number one, I enjoy their company, and number two, I can honestly say that people travel hundreds of miles to hear me preach. A few years ago, I was invited to a men's retreat down just outside of Albany, Oregon. And in the promotional materials that they sent me, there was this thing that says, when you get to Camp Tadmore, don't miss the blob. Well, I was all excited. It didn't tell me what the blob was. It just said, don't miss it. Well, you know, being a little ADD, I had to make sure that what that thing was. So after I got settled into my cabin, I went down to the lake, and there was the blob. Let me see if I can describe it to you. It was about 12 feet long, about 8 feet wide, made of yellow vinyl, and it looked like a banana on steroids. Now, I couldn't figure out what you would do with a 12-foot long banana. It didn't take me long to realize it, because they had this platform that was about 10 feet high. And the idea was, you jumped off the platform, you landed on this yellow banana, and then you shimmied across to the other end while you sat there and patiently waited for the person behind you to come off the tower, at which point you were launched into the lake. Now, it was really interesting to watch this. It was the first thing that was kind of interesting was, in the beginning, they hadn't quite figured out something called weight differential. Had this kid about 90 pounds sitting there on the blob, on the end of the blob, and a guy about 240 pounds came off. They found the kid somewhere in Seaside. But here's what kind of happened as the afternoon transpired. The blob initially wasn't too hard to get across, but as the afternoon went on, the blob became wet and slippery. And you kind of adjust this way, and then you'd adjust this way, and then eventually you'd lose your balance and into the lake you'd go before you reached your destination, which was the blob. Now, some people got back out, got back in line, and did it again. Some people just gave up and went back to their cabins. Now, I use this story simply because it describes a very deep spiritual and life situation. A deep spiritual principle, if you will. You might want to write this down. Are you ready? Life is a blob. We start at one end of life, we work our way to the other, and there's all kinds of things that are pushing at us and pulling at us and so on, trying to get us off the blob, and the idea is to stay on the blob to the end, when if we know Jesus Christ, we are launched into heaven. The book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, has a lot to say about this. In Hebrews 12:1, now, 12:1 comes right after chapter 11, which is that great hall of faith where it lists all of these men and women who have gone before us. And then it goes on to say, therefore. Now, whenever I see a therefore, I want to look and see what it's there for. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those are those men and women that are in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Father, for the next few minutes, I pray, Lord, your direction, your guidance. Open hearts, open ears, open minds. I pray, Father, that you would grace me as I speak. May be these words be your words and not my words. Your thoughts and not my thoughts. And may, Father God, we leave here with a desire to be more like we used to be, or more like we ought to be and less like we used to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a couple of things. We're going to talk about the subject easily entangling encumbrances. In other words, eliminating them. Now, you may not be able to eliminate them entirely, but certainly we can minimize them. Now, in the lobby, there's a couple of things. Number one, we're going to be talking about today 12 disciplines to help you accomplish this. Now, Jesus had 12 disciples. I can't give you disciples, but I can give you disciplines. So we're going to give you 12 disciplines that if you employ these, you will see a change in your life. Now, I have these written down. They're out in the lobby on a large table there. You can grab them if you want to. They are designed to be an ongoing reminder that you can just kind of take a look at on a weekly basis and kind of check your progress to see how well you're doing and following these disciplines. The second thing is that we have an upcoming series of classes. Now, in the next 2 hours, are you paying attention? In the next couple of hours, I can't possibly talk a lot about each of these 12 disciplines. So we're going to be putting these into an ongoing class that will be starting in probably a month or so. Chris and I are working that out. That will go into each of these disciplines in more detail. So there's a sign-up sheet. If you're interested in more information on that class, you can sign up in the lobby. So here is discipline number one. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Do you know that over 70% of all people that are going into non-Christian cults, over 70% are from evangelical Bible teaching churches? That's a shocking, when I read that, I was shocked about that. It's important that you know what you believe and why you believe it, because in the book of 1 Peter it says, "But let your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do so with gentleness and respect." 1 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling," or in the King James it says, "rightly dividing the word of truth." Number one, as a Christian who is outspoken and living their faith, you're going to have your beliefs challenged. I can guarantee you, at some point, it's going to happen. Not too long ago, I had an atheist come up to me and said to me, "I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God." I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, really." He said, how much of all knowledge do you think you know?" He thought for a minute, he says, "Oh, maybe 1%. Not really. Said, "Einstein claimed to know one half or 1/10 of 1% of all knowledge. And there's a lot more knowledge now than there was in Einstein's day. So, but I'll give you, let's say that you do know. You're more than 10 times brighter than Einstein. Let's say that you know 1% of all knowledge. How much of that is unknown do you not know?" He says, "Well, 99%. "Okay, you're telling me that 99% of all knowledge you do not know. Is that true?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Then could God not exist in that 99%? He came back to me. We kind of had a dialogue on an ongoing basis. A year later, almost to the day, he came back to me and he says, "I believe. I accepted Jesus." It's a matter of knowing what you believe and why you believe it. It's a matter of, in a person talks about evolution, maybe knowing something about the first and second laws of thermodynamics, which are proven scientific laws that prove that evolution cannot occur. It's a matter of knowing that, because people are going to challenge your faith. Number two, how you respond to that challenge may determine their destiny. His name is Lamont. I knew Lamont for about 2 years. Lamont was a very successful, started out as a car salesperson, then manager, and then bought a dealership. Lamont would not give his life to Christ, no matter what I did, how long I prayed for him. He just kept saying, I'm just not ready. I have too much fun I want to have. I have too much living to do. I remember the day so very well that we talked on the phone. It was about 5 o'clock that night. And I again tried to get him to give his life to Christ. And for whatever reason, there was a seriousness. God had just prompted me to just really push him. And he said, no, I'm still having too much fun, Rich. And he had a lot of money. So he could buy a lot of drugs and a lot of booze. And he had lots of women in his life. That night on the 11 o'clock news, we are watching the news, and the lead story was about four young people that drove off a 280-foot cliff in Des Moines, Washington. The driver was Lamont. You never know when that person you're ministering to, that person you're praying for, when you're going to be the last person that stands between them and where they spend eternity. You can only find answers in God's Word. You need to know your Bible. I think one of the things is that in our church today, so many people don't know their Bible. They're what my daughter describes as marbles. Marbles that roll down the aisle, roll into the pew on Sunday morning, listen to the message, and then roll back out unchanged. The Bible is a powerful book. Those of you who are dating, put the Bible between you and your boyfriend. He can't climb over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This older lady came home from church one evening and found a burglar in her house. And she yelled out at him, Acts 2:38, which says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. She didn't tell him what the verse was, just said Acts 2:38. He throws up his hands and stands there. Now she called the police, and the police showed up, and they said to her, what did you say? She just quoted scripture. All I said was Acts 2:38. So he's arresting this man. He says to him, why did you surrender to just a Bible verse? The guy says, a Bible verse? I thought she said, I have an axe and 2:38. Bible's a powerful book. It can stop a robber. If you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, what did he use to combat the evil one? Scripture. Everything the devil threw at him, he threw back in the form of a Bible verse. Discipline number two, live what you believe. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. What would happen to your life? What would your life look like if you lived this verse? But it takes courage. One of my favorite characters is Alexander the Great. And I'm a firm believer that in the church, if you're going to really live your faith, there is no room for cowardice. I have been put in positions that absolutely made me afraid, except for the courage that Jesus Christ gave me. Because I found that at the moment that things happen, he gives you whatever you need to get through it. And Alexander the Great had a young soldier brought to him, and the young soldier had been charged with being a coward. And when he came in front of Alexander the Great, Alexander says to him, sir, son, what is your name? To which Alexander said, Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great said, I don't think I heard you. Say it again. What is your name? He said, Alexander, sir. Alexander got off his throne, got right in front of the young man, looked at him. He says, I didn't think I heard you. What's your name? He says, Alexander. Alexander the Great looks at this young man and said, "Son, change your name or change your character." Is God saying that to some of us this morning? Change your name or change your character. Sometimes it takes courage to speak out for what you believe, to speak out for the Word of God, to speak out for things that you think need to be changed, either for or against. One of my favorite illustrations of courage, we have a friend of ours, her name is Connie. Connie, years ago, used to be an airline stewardess back for Northwest Orient. And this one particular trip, she had gone to Hong Kong, and she had to take the return trip back because they didn't have a relief for her. And she was tired, and she was kind of crankety and cross anyway. And if that wasn't bad enough, they had put her in first class. Unknown to her in first class was Muhammad Ali. And she's walking up and down, checking seatbelts, and she sees his seatbelt is not fastened. And she said, "Sir, fasten your seatbelt." He responds to her, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which she responds, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Now fasten your seatbelt." Now, that took courage in my book. Thirdly, it means putting God first in all things. How would God have you manage your money? If you put God first, would you change the way you spend things? Would you change the way you spend your time? If you show me your calendar and your checkbook, I can probably tell you where your priorities really are. So what are your priorities, and does the way you live your life reflect your putting God first? Discipline number three, trust God to keep His promises. Number one, you need to know the promises of God. And sometimes we don't know the promises of God, and sometimes it's so easy for us not really to trust Him because we don't know what it is He's doing or why He's doing it. It's like the truck driver who lost control of his truck and went over a 300-foot cliff. And just before he went over the cliff, he bailed out of the truck and he grabbed a branch. He's now hanging in there from this branch 300 feet up, and he's yelling, "Is there anybody out there?" The voice comes back and says, "Yes, I'm out here." The truck driver says, "Who are you?" "This is God." "Oh, good deal. God, will you save me?" "Yes, I will save you." "What do you want me to do?" "I want you to let go of the branch." Truck driver looks up, looks down at his truck 300 feet below, smashed the smithereens, and he looks back up again and he says, "Is there anybody else who's out there?" A lot of us respond that same way, don't we? So you need to know what the promises of God are, but you also need to know the conditions of those promises. Not all of His promises have conditions, but many of them do. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, and always acknowledge Him, and He will direct, or He will make your straight your paths. Do you see the condition for the promise? Sometimes we are claiming the promise, but we've not met the conditions that have to do with the promise. Another one. "And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." You know, when a person who does not know the Lord tells me they'll pray for me, it doesn't mean an awful lot. Do you know there's only one prayer that God has to hear from the person who is not His child? And that's, "Lord, forgive me. I've sinned. Come into my life." That's the only prayer that a non-Christian can expect God to hear. Number three, God is very seldom early, but He's never late. I can't tell you how many times I've had to claim and cling to that promise, knowing that God is going to do it because He's done it so many times before, because you can trust Him. Number four, seek to be better, not bitter. There was a guy that was bit by a rabid dog, and By the time he finally got around to seeing the doctor hospitalized him, and he told him, he says, "I'm sorry, sir." He says, "The bad news is you're going to die. There's nothing we can do. You waited too long to come in to see us. You're going to die." He says, "The good news is you've got a couple of days before that happens." So during that couple of days, he said, "I would strongly urge you to write a will." He comes back a couple hours later, and here's the guy sitting up in the bed with a yellow page, a yellow pad, and he's been just writing furiously. He's already got three or four pages. And the doctor says to him, sir, "I am so glad you decided to follow my advice and write your will." Guy says, "Oh, this is not my will. This is a list of people I want to bite." There's a lot of people out there that are wanting to bite. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Number one, bitterness usually has its roots in jealousy or disappointment. Things didn't happen according to our expectations. Things didn't happen like we thought they might. And it's very easy for jealousy. Somebody else gets a newer car than we do. Somebody else has a nicer home than we do. It's so easy to become jealous if we're not on our guard. Bitterness will often lead to anger and revenge. I think of Cain and Abel. You see the bitterness, you see the resentment, you see the jealousy in Cain against Abel, because Abel, his sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was not. What ended up as that? The first recorded murder in the Bible. It wound up not just being bitterness, but anger and revenge, which you see so much, especially in today's society. And then number three, focus on your blessings, not your blastings. You know, it's so easy for us to focus on all the negatives, and there certainly are a lot of negatives. I don't mean to be here as a Pollyanna and saying everything is perfect and everything is good, because it's not. But you also need to focus on what has God done for you. I keep a diary, I've done this for years, of answered prayers, of victories God has given me, of the wonderful blessings that He gives to me, not only day by day, but hour by hour. And sometimes I don't even see them because the voice of the negatives drowns out the other side. And when I can pick up that diary and I can read some of the things that God has done in my life in the past, it gives me a whole new perspective on where life is going in the future. Number five, try to understand rather than being understood. Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. So number one, don't listen to respond, listen to understand. I think that's one of the biggest problems in our communication today, is that we spend so much time of our listening trying to figure out how we're going to respond to what that person had to say, rather than listening to, in fact, what the person has to say. We're too busy trying to talk. You know, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason, folks. I think He wants us to listen twice as much as we talk. And that was a hard lesson for me to learn, because I love to talk. Number two, ask questions when clarification is needed. Now, as I said at the beginning, these things are just kind of a teaser as to what we'll go into and through in the classes, because they can't go through that much of each topic, of each discipline, in a short message. There are certain times when you don't understand what a person is saying. Maybe the words of the music are different. You think that the dialogue or maybe the setting or all kinds of things that can come in front of or get in between the understanding of what that person is trying to say. And maybe what they're saying what's coming across to you is not what they intended at all. You want to make sure that there is a conformity in the way they said what they said and what they actually said, because if there isn't, you need to ask about it. And then number three, don't make assumptions or jump to conclusions. There was a lady who wanted to go to a camp. And she was a little bit concerned about the bathroom facilities. And in being concerned about it, she didn't want to write bathroom facilities. She didn't know exactly what to say. So being very prim and proper, she thought she would say bathroom commode. Well, as she started the letter, she wasn't comfortable with saying bathroom commode, so she figured she'd abbreviate it, and she abbreviated it BC. The camp director got the letter. He thought she was talking about the Baptist church. So he wrote back this letter. Dear madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take pleasure in informing you that there is a BC 9 miles north of the campground capable of seating 250 people at a time. It's located in a beautiful pine grove and open only Sundays and Wednesdays. I admit it's quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you'll be pleased to know that a great number of people take along their lunches and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. My daughter met her husband in the BC. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. It was so crowded we had to stand the whole time. Sometimes it's crowded. There are five to a seat. It may interest you to know that right now there's a supper plan to raise money to buy more seats. They're going to hold it in the basement of the BC. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it's surely not due to a lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you decide to come down to our campground, perhaps I could go with you for the first time, sit with you, and introduce you to all the other folks. We'd be sure to have a seat up front where people can, where you can be seen by everyone. We are a very friendly community. Be careful you don't understand or are misunderstood, and be careful that you don't make assumptions or jump to conclusions. Number six, keep confidences confidential. There were three pastors that were walking along. They had gone to a conference, and the conference had talked about accountability and being accountable to each other. And these three pastors were quite a ways out of town, but they were from the same town. And they decided that since they were pastors from the same town, it'd be easy to form their own accountability group, which, by the way, I strongly recommend that to people, is to have a group of people you're accountable to and that people that you are accountable to you as well. But they decided to be accountable to each other, and they decided they were going to confess their secret sins. First one said, well, he says, my denomination does not believe in drinking, but when I'm away, I like to sneak in the bar and have a few drinks. Second minister says, well, my congregation and my denomination doesn't believe in dancing or smoking, and I, when I'm in a place like this, I got to confess, I sometimes go out to a dance hall and maybe I'll have a couple cigarettes. Third minister says, he says, I got to tell you, he says, my sin is different than the two of you. He says, my sin is I'm a horrible gossip and I can't wait to get home. Keep confidences confidential. Argue your case with your neighbor himself and do not reveal one another's secrets, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end. In Romans it says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to parents. Notice how all of those, and in that is included gossip. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't say it's worse than the other sins. It's in there right along with a lot of other very serious sins. So how do you deal with gossip? Well, number one, only share something where you have the permission of the person to share it. When a person calls me, and I get a lot of calls about people, or a lot of emails about, you know, will you pray for me? And I will say to them in many cases, do you mind if I share it with our prayer chain? We have a prayer chain, a part of LifeMax Ministries. I will say, can we share it? And sometimes they will say no. Most often they will say yes, but you need to ask their permission. And this is even with positive gossip. And what I mean by positive gossip, something good happens to a person. Maybe they come into some money, or they had cancer, and all of a sudden it's healed. And you would think, well, that would be the kind of thing I can share without their permission. No, because they might want to share it themselves. Where it's a case of coming into money. They may not want people to know that they came into money because it could put them at risk. So that anything, even if it's positive, I will still ask, can I share this with whoever it is I want to share it with? Number two, whenever somebody wants to share something with you, ask them if they have permission to do so. When a person said, did you hear about? I'll say, before you tell me anything more, before you go on anything more, what you're going to tell me, do you have their permission to share it? And if they do, great. If they don't, usually that shuts them down right there and stops the gossip. Number three, beware of what I call spiritual gossip. Here's an example of spiritual gossip. Did you hear about Kelly? I want to tell you this so you can pray for him. That is just as dangerous as any other kind of gossip. It's just couched in Christianese. Number seven, be slow to anger and quick to forgive. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ, God in Christ has forgiven you. Matthew 6:15, but if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Number one, don't give away your power. You know, when you get angry, you give away some of your power. Years ago, I learned this technique, and when I practice it, I very seldom get angry. When I don't practice it, anger still an issue that I fight. Because I have always been more of a person more to react than to act. And so I always ask myself, in this kind of a situation, is this worth giving away my power? Number two, look at the person's motives or the situation that they're in. I am so glad that God, in most cases, looks at our motives, because some of the things I try don't always turn out like I wanted them to do. It wasn't that I planned them to fail. It wasn't that I planned something to come out that was wrong. My motives were pure, but the result may not have been. I'm glad that God looks at that, and sometimes it's just a matter of asking a person, Robert, what did you intend? What was your, you know, why did you do that in the first place? And sometimes it puts a whole different perspective on it. One of the stories I think of when I think of motives, and not only motives and situations, but I am so glad that God looks and sees what we can become and not what we are. Do you remember the story of Gideon? And Gideon, when he was first called by God, and Gideon was there, and he was, if you remember, he was on the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor in those days where they threshed the wheat, they would be out in the open where the winds could come by, and when they'd throw the wheat up, and it would blow away the dust and so on, and just the wheat kernels would come back down. Well, at that point, Israel was under attack by the Midianites. And Gideon is not out in the open air. He's down on the threshing floor. And so as things come up, go up, it comes down because there's no wind. And so he's getting covered with dust and all kinds of things. He throws up, comes down. He's down there because he is afraid and he's hiding from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord comes, in other words, God, Jesus incarnate, when he comes to Gideon, his words are this, O man of mighty valor. God saw what he could become, not what he was. I'm so glad that God does that with us. And then number three, remember, somebody may be watching, and you don't know they're watching. A few years ago, we were in a park, and we were down by the water, and in the middle of the afternoon, and I got ready to back out, and this guy has pulled up behind me, and is just sitting there. And he doesn't move. He's just sitting there. Honked my horn. He just sat there. So I got out. And I guess from my body language, you could tell I was upset. Because he pulls off. That was on a Saturday afternoon. Church, Sunday morning, one of my best friends comes up to me and says, I didn't mean to make you mad yesterday, Rich. I just wanted to show you my new car. But I have to apologize. You never know who's watching you. You never know whether it's somebody that may be on the verge of accepting Christ and he sees your behavior and decides he doesn't want to be part of the Jesus team if that's how the team members react. Number eight, effectively manage your life. I appeal to you, here's a verse we all know. Appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This means managing your time, your treasure, and your talent. How are you spending your time and your money and your abilities that God has given you? Number two, it means resisting being prideful. The other day I was thinking about pride. God had really been speaking to me about pride. And you know, I tried to list all the sins I could think of that didn't have its root in pride. I couldn't think of one. Everything you do that is sinful usually starts because of pride. Years ago, I ran across this great poem, and I read it fairly frequently. It's called The Indispensable Man. Sometimes when you're feeling important, sometimes when your ego's in bloom, sometimes when you take it for granted that you're the best qualified in the room, sometimes when you feel that you're going to leave an infillible hole, just follow this simple instruction. And see how it humbles the soul. Take a bucket, fill it with water. Put your hand in it up to the wrist. Pull it out, and the hole that's remaining is a measure of how much you'll be missed. You can splash around all you wish when you enter. You can stir up the water galore, but stop, and you'll find that in no time, it looks quite the same as before. The moral of this quaint example is to do the best that you can. Be proud of yourself, but remember, there is no indispensable man. I think that really addresses pride very well, don't you? Dealing with pride, there's a couple of verses that come to mind. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but to humble is wisdom. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. If you look at those characters in the Bible that fell, always it was pride that caused their fall. Once pride will bring him low, but he is lowly in spirit, will obtain honor. Pride goes before their destruction, but the haughty spirit before the fall. And then finally, this means having self-discipline. If you don't have self-discipline, you find you have trouble managing your time. If you don't have self-discipline, you find you have trouble managing your money. If you don't have self-discipline, you may find you have trouble managing your communication and your relationships. Developing that art of self-discipline is so critical to how effectively you manage your life. Number 9, set and monitor your goals on an ongoing basis. Isaiah 32:8 is one of my life verses. I have it up on my wall in my den. It says, "But he who has noble plan, he who is noble, plans noble things, and in noble things he stands." The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes into poverty. Understanding and having plans is important. I think of the lady in a nursing home. And this guy had gone to the nursing home just a few weeks before. And he's in the nursing home, and he finally decides, because he had lost his wife, he's going to go and he's going to have dinner. So he goes down to have dinner. And the lady comes down, and she's sitting right across the table from him. And after a while, she looks at him, and she says, "You know what?" She says, "You look like my third husband." He replies, "How many times have you been married?" She says, "Twice." There's a woman who had plans. Why are goals important? Number one, goals help us focus our attention and our energy. Psychologists tell us that we move towards our most prominent thought. Bible says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." But if I am as I thinketh, I want to thinketh as I want to be it. And that's where my plans and my goals come in. Number 2, it gives us a benchmark of achievement. Number 3, goals need to be God-given. I mentioned earlier having an accountability group. I have an accountability group of 3 guys. When I have an idea, I send them an email and I ask them this question: is this God? Or is it gas? Is this something that God, you think, wants me to accomplish and go after? Or do you think it's just something that's my own invention and I need to take a roll at it and get rid of it? Number 10, discipline number 10, be involved in the lives of other people. There are so many people who are out there who are hurting that we can be involved in their lives to help them make the changes they need. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also into the interests of others. Now this is where we can get into trouble if we're not careful. A couple of other verses. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. This is a commandment, my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Number 1, understand the risks involved. Becoming involved in somebody else's life can be detrimental to your own. One of the things I learned very early in counseling is that hurt people hurt people. People who are hurting, and usually when you see a person's hurting, there's something that they did, so they're also feeling the guilt, or maybe they didn't do it, but they're still feeling a guilt. So understand that there are going to be risks involved. Is it worth taking the risks? Number 2, don't try to solve their problem. 9 times out of 10, you can lead them to the right solution, and they'll be a whole lot more likely to act on it than if it was a solution that you gave them. So allow them to have the tools, give them the tools to help them solve their own issue. But don't try to solve it for them. Number 3, learn when to end the involvement. Now, there are times that you can no longer help the person. As a matter of fact, it's taking away from people who could be helped by you. There sometimes comes a point where you just have to say, okay, I've done all I can do. Now I have to pass this baton on to somebody else. Discipline number 11, take time for yourself and your family. Make sure that you spend time for yourself so you don't get so busy in the busyness of life that you forget that you need to take some time for you. My mom and dad were married 68 years. On their 60th wedding anniversary, they had a big party for him, and somebody asked my dad, they said, Bill, what is the secret of your long marriage? My dad smiled, and he says, twice a week, Jean and I go out for a nice dinner in a quiet setting where there's very, very few distractions, and we just have a great time. She goes out on Friday, and I go out on Saturday. There's a lot to be said in that. The Bible says, for anyone who thinks he is something and is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each man test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor, for each of you must bear your own burden. We all have tasks that we are assigned to do that we can't pass off to somebody else. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't think that requires any comment. So number one, don't begrudge your spouse personal time. You know, I am so glad that my wife, and I used to do it every month, I do it about every other month now, that I do take a day of prayer and fasting. And never do I have to argue with Sharon about whether or not I'm going to take this day. So when your spouse says, I need a day to seek the Lord, I need a time alone where I can meditate and pray and read God's word, don't begrudge them that time. Number two, maintain a balance in life. It is so easy for us to get busy in work, busy in busyness, busy in doing good things, that we forget the time we need to take with our family. Take turns deciding activities. You know, every once in a while, you know, we take turns and going out to dinner. What do you want to have? I want such and such. Sometimes it's my turn. I want to go have Chinese. Okay, so we go have Chinese. Now, whatever you do, when your spouse says, where do you want to go have dinner? And you say, well, I don't know. I don't care. Whatever you want to go is fine. And so they go and they say, okay, let's go do Mexican. So we have Mexican. And then they say, you say to your spouse, what do you think of the Mexican? Don't come back and say, well, I would rather have had Chinese. That's the danger of taking turns. Number 12. With this, we'll wrap up. Stay positive. God is still in control. He still calls the thoughts, or the shots. Not the press, not the president, not the cabinet, not the justices, not the Supreme Court. God is still in control. Sometimes it may not seem like it, but we have read the last chapter of the book and we know who wins. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Number one, be optimistic about the future. I don't mean in a head-in-the-sand ostrich position. I don't mean like the optimist that fell out of the 70-story window and as he went by the 40th story could be heard to say, so far, so good. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being optimistic because, as I said, we know what the outcome is going to be. Number two, turn lemons into lemonade. It is so easy for us to look at the things that God gave us not as learning experiences, but as a detriment or as a barrier. Sometimes God puts those things in our life because he wants to teach us. That's why I said you don't want to take a person out of adversity too fast. There was a young man who had a horrible problem stuttering. Could hardly be understood by anybody. He just stuttered so bad. And finally, a guy who sold Bibles had a sales team that went door to door, and he got a job. The guy took the job. First day, he didn't sell any Bibles. Second day, he sold no more Bibles than anybody else in the team. Third day, he sold more Bibles than everybody else on the team combined. And his manager couldn't believe him. Couldn't believe this happened. And he went to the young man, and he says, "Son," he says, "you have such a bad stuttering problem. How in the world did you sell so many Bibles over the last couple of days?" And the kid smiled. He says, "Well, go to the door. And I tell them I'm selling Bibles. Do they want to buy one, or do I want to read it to them?" That's turning lemons into lemonade. I can tell that story because I used to have a very bad stuttering problem. And when I get extremely nervous or extremely tired, sometimes I do still stutter. Number three, this is where we're going to leave. The methods may change, but not the message. The methods may change, but not the message. We spread the Word of God differently today than we did 10 years ago, or five years ago. We have more tools to evangelize than we have ever had in the history of Christendom. We have more opportunities to be there because people are hurting, people are scared, people want what we have. The method may change. The message is the same today as it was yesterday. It'll still be the same tomorrow. God has told us He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Low He is with us. High He is with us. Middle ways He is with us. He is there, and you can trust Him. But it all starts with your surrender. Surrender of your will to His. Surrender of your thoughts, your desires to His. Surrender of your time and your money and your relationships and your problems and your issues to Him, because He is the great physician. Some of you know my wife, 4 years ago this month, had a massive stroke. It was so massive that she died in the ambulance and was brought back by paddles. I got to the hospital and I had been singing praise songs all the way down. The doctor said, this is at 7 o'clock in the morning, we had gotten word to our church, we had prayed for her. I had been praying, been fasting. Got to the hospital and the doctor said, if you have relatives, you better have them here because chances are good she will not survive. But with the prayer and the fact that God is faithful, by 4 o'clock that same afternoon, she was walking. She had a 99% blockage in one arm. She had 100% blockage in the other. By all rights, she should be dead except for the grace of God. People have asked me, would you still think He was a good God if He had taken her home? And I can honestly tell you, yes, He would still be a great God because He knows me and I can trust Him. What do you need to surrender today? Would you stand? There may be some things that God is speaking to you about. And if He isn't, maybe you need to pray that God will speak to you about some things. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. While the worship team is singing the great words, that great old hymn, "I Surrender All," I'm going to ask you to pray that God would reveal to you areas of your life you've held on for yourself. And God is saying, I want you to surrender those. I want you to give them to me. So if all of you would just close your eyes, bow your heads, pray that God would reveal. And as God reveals those areas that He wants you to surrender, I just want you to lift your hands just like a soldier would do in surrender. I want you to lift your hands. Hands are going up. Lift your hands. Yes, there's areas I need to surrender. There are areas I don't need to keep control of because God will take those things. Just as a team sings.
All to Jesus I surrender.
Some of you are longing for Jesus. You know what? Jesus is longing for you. He's waiting there for you. Will you surrender to Him?